like to begin this morning by asking you to do a thought experiment with me. I'm going to propose an idea, and I'd like to see where it takes us. Here's the first scenario. Your automobile just turned over 100,000 miles. The odometer just turned over 100,000 miles. And your manual in your automobile says when you hit 100,000 miles, take it to your dealer for its routine 100,000 mile checkup, just a routine maintenance checkup. So you take your car into the mechanic, and you come back the next day, and you pick it up from the mechanic, and the mechanic says, "My goodness, you are the world's best maintenance person. You have taken such wonderful care of this automobile. It is in pristine condition. You're doing an excellent job." And so you drive away feeling really good about how well you've taken care of your car and how much further your car is going to take you. And then later that day, you're driving down the street, headed down Blackstone, and you're coming up to a stoplight, and all of a sudden you go for the brakes and there's nothing there. And you manage to barely get the car pulled over and kind of stopped up against the curb without causing a major collision. Well, upon further investigation, it turns out that your brake fluid is empty. There's no brake fluid in your car. And you're thinking, "My goodness, I just picked up my car from the shop today, routine maintenance, and they didn't notice that the brake fluid is empty? I could have died." And so you go back to your mechanic and you say, "Did you not see that the brake fluid was almost gone?" And the mechanic says, "Well, actually, I did notice, but we like our shop to be a safe shop. And we don't like anybody to leave our shop feeling bad about themselves. And so I didn't want to tell you that your brake fluid is about gone, because then you might feel bad about, you know, that you're not such a good maintenance person. And so I just wanted you to feel good when you walked out of my shop." And your response would be, "You fool, I almost died because of you. Don't make me feel, you're the mechanic, don't make me feel good. Tell me the truth." Okay, that's scenario number one. Scenario number two, go to your doctor. Routine physical. Physical's done. The doctor pulls you aside and says, "Wow, what a body you have. You are like an Olympic athlete. Whatever diet and exercise and supplement regime you're on, keep doing it, because you are just in perfect physical condition." That afternoon, you're going up a flight of stairs and your heart gives out. And they rush you to the ER, and it turns out that your arteries are just practically clogged. And you could have died from a heart attack. Fortunately, they got you to the ER in time. And so your doctor comes to make rounds, and when he comes to you, you say, "Doc, you just told me that I'm in excellent physical condition, that I'm doing everything right, and that my body's in perfect shape. What's the deal?" And the doctor says, "Well, you know, the truth is I knew that you had the body of the Michelin man, and I knew that you were one jelly donut away from a heart attack. But, you know, I'm into feeling good, and I want all my patients to feel good about themselves. And if I were to tell you that you're doing a lousy job, you might feel bad. And plus, I need to keep my practice going. I need to keep patients coming. And if you got mad at me because I told you the truth, you might not come back." And your response would be, "Are you crazy? Your job isn't to make me feel good. Your job is to tell me the truth so I don't die." Now, when it comes to things that are really important to us, like our cars or our body, we want the truth, right? We don't want people making us feel good. We want the truth because it's important to us. We don't want people to spare our feelings. You know, we need to know when our brakes are about to go out. We need to know when our heart is about to fail so that we can take preventative action. However, if you're like me, there's one part of your life where you don't want the truth. And that one part of your life is what we sometimes call your character. Sometimes we call it your soul. And the truth is, I don't want you to tell me the truth about what's going on inside my character and inside my soul. I really don't want to hear from you what you think about the things I do, the way I behave, how I come across. It's really none of your business. You can keep the truth to yourself. I want the truth about my brakes. I want the truth about my heart, but I don't want to hear from you the truth about my character. Winston Churchill said this. He says, "Men occasionally stumble upon the truth about themselves, but most of them pick themselves up and hurry off as if nothing ever happened." Why is it that we want to know the truth about our cars and about our heart, but not about our character? At least we don't want to hear it from somebody else. So here's the question: how much does your soul matter to you? And if your soul is in need of repair, why wouldn't you want to know that? And if your soul is in need of repair, if there are parts of your character that do need help, then what you most desperately need is the truth. So how much does your character matter to you? This topic, what I'm talking about today, all falls under the heading of what is my favorite topic, spiritual transformation. How is it that God goes about doing the business with us of changing our hearts? I mean, Jesus talks about it all the time, about our hearts being changed. And it's a complex topic. And it's something that I think all of us really want. And I know that we all really want it for the person sitting next to us. We all really want our neighbor to become more kind, more compassionate, more humble, more forgiving, right? But the question is, how badly do you want that for yourself? And do you want it bad enough to hear the truth? So spiritual transformation. There are three key components that go into spiritual transformation. First of all, first one is time. Spiritual transformation rarely happens in a moment. It happens over a period of time. So first of all, there's time. Then the second critical component of transformation is God's grace. It's God doing for us what we are incapable of doing for ourselves. See, none of us are actually capable of reaching inside and touching that thing called our character or our soul and actually tweaking it with a screwdriver that's beyond our ability. Only God has access to the human soul. And when God does that for us, his work on our behalf, something we cannot do for ourselves, we call that grace. And we love grace, right? I mean, we like to read books about grace. We like to hear sermons about grace. We love grace because we all know at some level that there's only so much we can do. And that without God's grace, we're helpless. And so we love the topic. We love the subject of grace. But there's a bit of a danger when we talk about grace because it's very easy to misconstrue grace into basically feeling good about ourselves. That the purpose of grace is to make us feel good about ourselves. And what can even happen over time is we begin to actually worship grace rather than Jesus. God never meant for us to worship grace. He meant for us to worship him. And what we end up doing is really worship the whole concept of just feeling good about ourselves. And so we always have to pull back and say, what is it I'm really after? Am I after feeling good about myself or am I after transformation? So there's time that is necessary. There is God's grace that is absolutely necessary. In fact, John 1:17, one of the verses that Sonny read, talks about this. These are Jesus' words in John 1:17. It says about Jesus, "For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." So grace came through Jesus, and then there's the third component, which is truth. If we are to grow, we need large quantities of truth poured into our lives, along with grace. If we want to grow, we must have large quantities of truth poured into our lives. You cannot grow spiritually without truth. And in the book of Ephesians, the Apostle Paul is writing to a church in Ephesus who had some truth issues. They really preferred to feel good about themselves than facing the truth. And this is what Paul wrote to them when he said in Ephesians 4, verse 15, he said, "Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become in every respect the mature body of him who is the head, that is Christ." One of the things, in fact, maybe the thing that I want most for myself and that I want most for this congregation is to become spiritually mature. To grow up into Christ and just to reach a level of wisdom and maturity in which the fruits of the Spirit just pour out of us. And that when we speak, we're filled with truth and love and grace and wisdom and kindness and all these wonderful things that we long to have, which are the marks of spiritual maturity. In fact, I'm so passionate about that I don't know, God has given me this verse that just so resonates with my soul, and it's like it's what I'm supposed to do with my life. And it's Colossians 1, verses 28 and 29, where it says, "We proclaim him," talking about Jesus, "we proclaim him, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone mature in Christ." My goal is that all of us on that day would be able to be presented mature as grown-up people in Christ. Not just babies in Christ, but grown-up adults. Amen. And Paul says, he says in verse 29, to this end I labor, struggling with all my energy, which so powerfully works in me. So I long for maturity in myself and for all of us. And the question is, how does that happen? Well, Paul talks about it right here in this verse in Ephesians 4:15. He says, speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become in every respect the mature body of him who is the head, that is Christ. In other words, if you want to grow up, if you want to become mature in Christ, there's going to be some truth that needs to be poured into your life. It's necessary. We need to speak the truth, and we need to have the truth spoken to us. And it needs to be spoken in love. Now, to be human means that there are two things that are true about all of us. The first thing that's true about all of us is that we are sinful, we are broken, we are wounded, we are messed up people, all of us. Paul said, you know, I'm the chief of sinners. We're fragile, broken people. That's truth number one. Truth number two is that the human heart is designed in such a way that it will fight to deny truth number one. It does not want to accept that I am broken and I'm wounded and I'm sinful and that I am messed up. Yeah, I can mentally give assent to that. But at the depths of my core, I want to resist that. I want to fight that. I want to tell you why that's not true about me. You, yes, not me. And the Bible talks about this a lot. And I have just several verses that support this sense of us denying the depth of our brokenness. 1 John 1:8 says, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. And look at that very last phrase, the truth is not in us. If you think you ain't got issues, immediately you know you've got a truth issue. Okay? It's that simple. Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? Now that's a hopeful message, isn't it? Should we just dismiss today? You can walk out. Your heart is deceitful above all things. There's no hope for you. Have a happy Sabbath. But the heart is deceitful in that it doesn't want us to face the truth about ourselves. There's just this built-in mechanism that doesn't want to face that. There's a contemporary author by the name of Michael Novak. He puts it very simply. He says, our capacity for self-deception has no known limits. We have incredible ability for self-deception, to not face the truth about ourselves. Let me give you an example of how this works. I need someone to pick on. Where's Angela? Okay, I'll pick on Mike Ford, since he's right next to you. Mike has more money than me, I think. Mike has a nicer house. I'm sure it's bigger. I'm sure he drives a nicer car. He probably can spend more money on his wife, keep her happier. I don't know. Probably. I bet your TV, your high def TV, is way bigger than my little whatever TV. So Mike has lots of stuff that I don't have. So here's the truth about me. I'm jealous of Mike. I want what Mike has. I'm envious. But that's the truth. but I don't want to see it that way. See, here's how I want to see it. Mike is becoming more and more materialistic all the time. He's buying more stuff that he doesn't need. He's hoarding his money. He should be giving more of it to the church, to the pastor appreciation fund. And if he were growing in his faith, he would do those things. So I observe Mike's spiritual problem here. And I feel it's my duty to judge him for that. That would help things a lot. So here's the truth. I'm really envious and I'm really jealous and I really want what Mike has, but I'm going to deny that truth by making him bad. Now that's the human condition. And I can go through that thought process that I just described to you in a millipart of a second. I can do that really quickly. In fact, I can do it so quickly that I don't even see the lie that I've just bought into. And we're just built that way. That's how we operate. But here's the sobering reality. This isn't about Mike. I need the truth about myself, not what's happening in Mike's heart. I have no ability to know anything about what's happening in his heart. Okay? This is about what's happening inside of me. But I am so blind to my own sin, to my own weaknesses, that I don't see it. I need the truth, but I'm not able to see the truth about me. And so for me to go in and fix what's broken inside me is parallel to me trying to perform back surgery on my own back. I can't see what's going on back there. And to try to look inside my own heart and accurately see and accurately fix and accurately help God fix what's in me is difficult to do because I'm just prone not to see how things really are inside me. I'm just very prone to not see the truth. This week, as I was preparing the sermon, I got a phone call from a friend. And in the course of the conversation, I made some kind of a comment, some kind of a statement, and this friend replied, "Did you really mean what you just said?" And then the friend went on to say, you sounded sincere, but I wasn't sure, and so I just needed to check and make sure that you were really sincere. I don't always do that, but I just felt the need to check this time. I usually you're telling the truth. Usually. How often don't I tell you the truth was my response. Give me a percentage. Well, most of the time you tell the truth. And this friend was doing me a favor because this friend was telling me the truth about me, which is I don't always tell the truth. I'm not always sincere. It may not be a big, bold lie, but it's the way I want other people to see me, so that's how I'm going to portray myself. But it's not true. It takes a friend with courage to tell you the truth about yourself, when the truth is that you don't always tell the truth, if you were able to follow all that. But that was true. That is true about me. Those of you who grew up during my era or perhaps before, you remember the famous movie A Few Good Men? Famous scene in this movie where Jack Nicholson is on the witness stand and Tom Cruise is interrogating him, and famous line, Tom Cruise says, "I just want to know the truth." And Jack Nicholson says, "You can't handle the truth." Right? You can't handle the truth. The truth is reality in its most brutal, ugly way, and it's too big for you. You can't deal with reality. It's too much for you to handle. Compare that with what Jesus says in John 8:32. Jesus says, "Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." So who's right? Is Jack Nicholson right? You can't handle the truth? Or is Jesus right? You'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Who do you trust? Jesus or Jack? So here's the truth about the truth. The truth will set you free. But before the truth sets you free, it's also going to hurt. It's going to make you kind of miserable. Very miserable. The children of Israel went from bondage, slavery, to freedom. And their story is our story. All of us who are growing up in Christ are moving from bondage into freedom. But their journey from slavery to freedom meant going through 40 years in the wilderness, 40 years of difficulty, 40 years of testing, 40 years of trial to get all the lies out of them. And the biggest lie was that there are other gods who will take care of us. And it took them 40 years to get rid of that lie and to really embrace one single truth that they had to embrace before they could actually live well in Canaan. And that was, there is one God and there is no other, and He is sufficient for your needs.
Amen.
But it took 40 years to get the truth that truly set them free. Because even after they left Egypt, they were still in their minds in slavery for 40 years. So the truth will set you free, but it'll make you miserable for a while. Last week, I talked about the truth from a different angle. And that was that we all have this tendency to hide what we know to be true about ourselves behind a veil. We use our face, we use our body to veil the truth that we don't want others to see. And so this is kind of the cousin, if you will, to that sermon. That was about hiding the truth from others. And now this is about allowing others to put truth into us. Because it needs to go both ways. We need to allow the truth out, and then we need to allow the truth to come in. The solution that I talked about for unveiling appropriately was to have at least one person, or maybe a few people in your life, who you can be appropriately honest with, appropriately open. Not letting everything hang out for the whole world to see, but a few trusted people who you can be quite vulnerable with, who know a lot about you, so that you can take the veil off and allow the truth to come out. And it's important that they be people who you really trust, people who won't then take what's true about you and go gossip and hurt you with what you've revealed. And so we all need at least one person like that in our life. Well, the issue today is allowing people to speak the truth back into us. And the question is there anybody in your life who has permission to do that? Who actually has permission to say, "Hey, I'm really concerned because I see some things going on, and I don't know if you're aware of it or not, but I'm concerned about what's going on inside you or where this is headed. You know, is there anybody who has permission to speak that truth back into your life? Because otherwise, we get really confused. Our eyesight is not 20/20 when it comes to seeing our own heart. You know, David, King David, he lived for an entire year basically in denial of the truth about what he had done with Bathsheba and to Bathsheba's husband. He just kind of separated himself from that truth and just lived in denial of it, just pushed it aside as if maybe it really never even happened, or there was justification for what he had done, or something like that. And finally, there was a man, a prophet of God named Nathan, who came to David, and he told David a story, a parable. A parable about a very poor man who was so poor that all he owned was one little lamb. That's all he owned was one little lamb. And in that same town, there was a very wealthy man who had all kinds of livestock and all kinds of money and all kinds of wealth. And this wealthy man had a guest, a visitor, who came to see him. Well, the custom of that day was to show hospitality to a guest. You kill a lamb and serve it to show hospitality. And so this very wealthy man who needs to prepare a dinner for a guest, instead of going out to his own flock, which he had many, many head to choose from, instead goes to the other side of town to this very poor man and takes his one and only lamb, takes it, steals it from the poor man, kills it, and uses that to serve his guest. And when David heard that story, he was outraged. He said, "That is awful. That is wrong. What kind of a man would do that to someone? Take their only lamb when they have so much?" And Nathan turned to David and said, "David, that man is you. You have done that by taking Bathsheba." And David was... He was cut by the truth. It hurt him deeply. But that truth ultimately saved him. Mm-hmm. Had Nathan not confronted him with the truth, who knows what would have happened to David, but it would not have ended well like ultimately it did. The truth saved him. The truth actually set him free, even though it hurt to hear it, and even though he went through pain as a result of it. And so the question is there a Nathan in your life? Someone who's allowed to come and tell you when you're headed down the wrong path. And maybe you're in denial of it, or you just can't see it. Your heart won't allow you, whatever the case is. But is there someone who has permission to do that? And the question is, do you even want the truth? In the book of Galatians, Paul says that one time when Peter came to Antioch, he said, "I had a confrontation with him because he was clearly out of line." Paul says that Peter came to Antioch, and when Peter came, Paul confronted him because Peter was out of line. And what Peter was doing is he was giving in to the pressure of the religious leaders around him, and he was become very legalistic and very exclusive to the point where he refused to eat with the Gentile Christians because of what they ate. He refused to have table fellowship with them because of that. And so he was separating himself from them, and he looked down on them as unclean. And so Paul came to Peter and he confronted him on this issue. He says, no, this is not right. This is not the Christian way. Yeah, I'm sure it took a lot of courage for Paul to do that. But the question is there a Paul in your life? Someone who has the courage to confront you, and someone who you've been given permission to allow that truth to come into your life. And do you even want that truth? In Ephesians 4:15, the verse that we've looked at today, Paul tells us to speak the truth, and then he puts this hugely important, I don't even know if you call it a qualifier, but just this statement that goes with it, and it cannot be separated. Speak the truth in love. Speak the truth in love. And unfortunately, when we hear about speaking the truth, you know, what so often happens is something like this. You know, we see some kind of a destructive pattern or characteristic in another person, someone we love. And even though we're concerned about what we're seeing in them, we don't say anything because, you know, we don't want to offend. We don't want to hurt. We don't want to maybe take the chance that the relationship could be damaged by bringing this up. We don't want them to get upset. And then one day, this person who we don't want to confront, they do something that really makes us mad. And all of a sudden, we just explode all over them with all of our the truth that we've been storing up inside it. We just explode all over them like a volcano. And we give them the truth in a massive dose. It's called the ministry of unloading and spewing. And it's not effective. But we just blow up all over the person because we've been holding it in. And then there are other people who have no issue with speaking the truth at all. In fact, they're very eager to do it. Give me the opportunity. There is no invitation needed to speak the truth. And they'll just come right out with it. And usually there's a whole lot of self-righteousness and judgment that comes with the truth in these moments. The problem is they're speaking the truth, but it's not in love. See, you got to remember, love is not a feeling. When the Bible talks about love, it's not talking about a feeling. To love another person is to will or to desire their good. So to speak the truth in love means to speak the truth out of truly desiring or truly willing what is good for the other person. Not what will make you feel better necessarily, not what will make them feel miserable, but out of what is good for them. To speak the truth in love. There's a Christian couple by the name of Charles and Martha Shedd, and they write and they teach a fair amount about marriage. And they have a very, very open and very honest type of relationship, a lot of open and honest give and take. But all of their give and take is always done in the context of love. Well, according to Charles, the favorite love letter that he's ever received from his wife, Martha, came in the context of them having a big blow-up argument. And in the midst of this argument where things were so intense, she wrote him these very tender words. She said, "Dear Charlie, I hate you. Love, Martha." That's speaking the truth in love. But that's what we're called to do, to speak the truth in love. And let me just conclude with this. The best way to speak the truth in love is by invitation. When someone invites you or asks you to give them feedback, to say, what are you seeing? I need to know what you see in me. That's the best context in which to give truth in love, is when the other person asks for it. And the best way to go about being someone who desires truth is to invite someone in your life to be your own Nathan. To say to somebody, you know, you're someone I trust, and you're someone who I think knows me fairly well, and I think you want what's best for me. I trust your feedback. And so I'm requesting that when you see things in me that you think are going to end up causing me harm or causing me to harm somebody else, would you call me on it? Would you say something to me? And I give you permission to do that, and I promise that I won't tear you down when you do that. I won't kill the messenger. And when that invitation is given in advance, then it allows that person to then be a Nathan to you. And again, it's critical that whoever your Nathan is that it be someone who you trust and someone who you really do believe has your good in mind, who actually loves you. And, you know, we don't always get to these levels of trust immediately. Sometimes it takes time, but we all need a Nathan. And in fact, this is one of the most important areas of Christian community. Where there is no truth, there really is no Christian community. If all there are good feelings, it feels good, okay, but there's not a lot of growth taking place. So we need grace and we need truth. And ultimately, there's only one place where grace and truth exist perfectly. And that is at the foot of the cross of Jesus. That is where grace and truth exist perfectly. Because it is at the cross where we see the grace of God most fully on display. God giving his life for us. And God giving his life for us because he sees the full truth about us. How helpless we are, how needy we are, how broken we are, how unable we are to fix ourselves on our own. And in seeing the full truth about us, he then extends his grace. Amen. And so it's out of that context then that God says, okay, now I want you to be that kind of community with each other. A place where there is grace and where there is truth and where there is growth and where there is maturity.